Thanks for tuning in to St. George in the Pines. This week we begin a new series called The Rise and Fall of Israel's Kings. We're starting with Saul, the kind of king everyone wanted, tall, impressive, powerful. But underneath it all, something was missing. In a world that prizes control, certainty, and image, what does it mean to trust a God we cannot see? Let's listen together.
A reading from the first book of Samuel, chapter 8, beginning at the fourth verse. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know that the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul. As a handsome young man, he could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place, with lyres, tambourines, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hands finds you to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. everyone on the side of truth listens to me. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. The next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the lives of the three first kings of Israel. We're looking at King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And we're going to be doing that because their lives, the royalty, so they had some moments of very high drama, but they were also real individuals. The challenges they faced, the moral dilemmas that they had to navigate through, how they chose to draw close to God or reject God, all of their lives are very much real and human lives. And God showed up in their lives. So that when we look at their stories and what we're seeing God showing up in their lives, well, the God that we worship is the same 2,000-3,000 years ago, is the same God today. So how God shows up in their lives will be a clue, will be a marker how God shows up in ours. Now, sometimes I think we have the chance or the wisdom or the gift to perceive how God shows up. I think often we probably don't. And so we're going to be journeying through these lives of these kings and seeing how God shows up there, we can see how God is present in our lives. And hopefully that will prompt us to appreciate his love, his presence, and his peace in a deeper way. That is the hope. That's a setup. Now we know. Let's get to it. We are starting off with King Saul. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story of the first kings of Israel, King Saul is a tragic figure. He reigns for over 40 years, but it's an unfortunate trajectory. He starts off strong. It doesn't end well for him. And we're going to see how that develops. But at the beginning, we're seeing how this all started. You see, there was a time when the nation of Israel didn't have a king. In the briefest overview, God has a people, the people of Israel. They are enslaved in Egypt for about over 400 years. Then God, through his power, uses the prophet Moses. They're rescued from slavery. They're brought to a new land. They're meant to have this deep relationship with God. They're a chosen people. And God says to them, I'm bringing you to this land, and you're to be my people, and you're not to be like the surrounding nations. You are a people set apart. Yet their history develops. And while Moses is around, they're doing well. While Moses' inheritor, Joshua's around, they're doing well. But after Joshua, their history for about 250 years to 400 years, depending on how you read that book of Judges, it's a spiral downward where they are not following God. And it's like a cycle. People of God, there's these 12 families, 12 tribes. They're a very loose affiliation. But the nations around them, well, they have monarchies, they have kings, and often these surrounding nations come into the tribes of Israel and they oppress them, they enslave them. And while they're again enslaved, they call out to God for rescue. Then God raises up what they would call a judge, a temporary leader, a man or a woman that God would use to unite the 12 tribes, have a united front, and then God would use this motley crew to then defeat the oppressors. Then they would be liberated. Once again, they'd ignore God, go back to doing wicked sin. Another kingdom would come to oppress them. Again, they would cry out for salvation. God would raise up another judge and then rinse and repeat. And that's kind of the whole history. But God is rescuing them. Like, they are being saved. And so by the time that we're reading right now, it says that they were being led by a prophet, a judge named Samuel. Now, Samuel is a big deal in the Old Testament. He's a mighty prophet in word and deed. God's power is evident in his life. He also fights. He leads the armies of the united tribes of Israel. So when there's oppressors coming, he goes with a sword. He judges. He adjudicates justice. If there's deep disputes, he shows up. He leads worship, sacrifices to God. He's the guy. And he's leading the people. Now, it starts off by saying now he's older. So he's had a whole life. It's worth reading. But now he's older. And his sons are slated to take his place as judges of Israel. But the leaders come to Samuel and say, say some hard truths. Samuel, we trust you. We know that you follow God and you're a good guy, but your sons are crooked. They take bribes. They can't succeed you. We want you to go to God and have God give us a king. We want to be like the nations around us. Samuel is hurt. Samuel then describes to them a litany of what it will mean if they have a king. Essentially, a king will be a very local tyrant. He's going to take their sons, their daughters, their food. He's saying, you're asking for this, but this is not a good deal. After they hear his objection to the request, they say, no, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. Samuel is dejected. He's hurt. He goes to God, but then God says to him, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. You know, in any story, at least the good ones, how something starts reveals to you how something will end. And what we're seeing at this beginning is that the request that they're making for a king is a rejection of God. So when we hear that, when we read that passage, we tend to be, well, I mean, it's easy to agree with. Oh, okay, if God's saying that's bad, then that's bad. All right. But I want us to look carefully at this moment. I think this is the moment that has a key wisdom and insight for all of us, and it's easy to miss. Why is them asking for a king a rejection of God? Now, that's a question. Why would that be the case? Now, it's tempting to say at this point, well, because God is their king. But if you look at the narrative of the people of Israel, it's not actually clear that God is literally their monarch. Because if God was actually their king, the commentators will say, well, if he was a king, well, later God brings Saul into the picture. But if having a human king was a sin, then God would not have brought Saul in, because then God doesn't sin. And it's not a serious objection to monarchy, because he brings it. So what does it mean when God says they're rejecting me? Well, when we look at what 12 tribes are asking, they're asking to be like the other nations. Now, what do the other nations have that they don't? Well, the other nations have leadership, but so do they. They have judges, prophets, direct connection to God. So they don't lack that. Do they lack justice? Well, no, God brings about these judges that produce justice. So it's not, and other nations have their own courts and systems. What could they possibly be missing? You know, I've been thinking about this and praying about this, and when I look at the arrangement, here's what I think they're definitely missing that the other nations have. And it's an old story, even for them. The tribes of Israel were 12 families, I mean, large families, but they're a loose association. They're not centralized. And if you know your history, this happens in many countries and nations, but I'm thinking of the American context. When the United States was first invented in terms of like the English colonial, now they're states, the colonies, I guess, they knew that when they were going to fight a war with England, and after they won with a lot of help, that to succeed as an organization, they couldn't stay a loose affiliation of colonies. They had to be states, and they needed centralized power, centralized banking, you know, what we now call like federal laws. And that's across the board for almost every Western nation. To have an organization at a high level, you have to have centralized power. And I think that's precisely what they didn't have. These 12 tribes are looking at the surrounding nations and they say, well, they all have kings. They all have large standing armies. We make millions, but they make billions. Well, what do we have? Well, we have a prophet, which is a wild thing to think about. It's essentially having a leader is also a wizard, which is amazing. Because if you're thinking about a spiritual life, wouldn't it be great to have someone that could pray and then like a lightning bolt shows up? Hey, can you ask God for this? I have this question. Can you ask God? You roll some spiritual dice and he's like, this is what God says, yes or no. That's pretty good. Many of us go through life having prayers and we never get them answered. But they had a direct line. But the setup was, if they were 12 groups loosely affiliated, they weren't going to have centralized power. At best, what they're going to have is they're going to have very strong kinship relationships within a tribe. They'd have to do a lot of heavy negotiations to work with each other. And so the trade-off is they're always going to have mom and pop shops. They're never going to have Walmart. So to succeed, in terms of how the nations around them, they're never going to get that. Their lives will always be dependent on God. But they don't want that anymore. In fact, the biblical argument is that we've never wanted that. And so they say, we can't have this set up anymore. We'd rather have a king like the rest of the nations. We want to be like them. Because they, yeah, that's right, they don't have a direct link to you, God. Their spirituality is whatever they choose it to be, and it's ambiguous. And in that ambiguity, they can live however they want. And they make billions, and they have villas, and they take vacations whenever they want, and they're very comfortable. They have superior technology. And right now, well, all we have is dependence on you, and we don't want that anymore. We want to live like we want to live. Now, it doesn't come out right away. They don't say it that way. Notice the move. When they come to Samuel to ask for a king, they say, your sons are crooked. They take bribes, and Samuel doesn't dispute it, so I think it's a known fact that they're not good people. But that's not the reason. Because when Samuel pushes on them and tells them it's going to be a hard go, they say, well, okay, they drop the point. It's not really about your sons being crooked. We just want to be like the nations around us. It looks on one level, when you look what they're saying, it almost looks good. Hey, Samuel, you're a man of God. We're coming to you. We could just pick whoever we want as king, but why don't you ask God to give us a king? It looks very spiritual. It looks like they're doing a really good thing. But God sees that the heart of what they're asking for, they don't want God to be at the core of their lives. Because where they were at, they were depending on God, and that's where we need to be, and that's where we've never wanted to be. You see, the story of the kings of Israel that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks is actually ensconced within the wider story of the story of humanity and God. God made us. He made us good. He made us be in a relationship with God. We rejected God. We didn't want to be dependent. God said, you can eat from every tree in the Garden of Eden, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's precisely what humanity did. In other words, saying, I don't want to depend on you, God, to understand and know what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. I'd like for me to have his fruit, and I'll decide for myself how I'm going to live my life, what's good for me, what's wrong for me. Morality is subjective anyways. That's what I decide. And I'm going to eat this fruit. And I don't want to depend on you anymore. And it's showing up again. That's why God says they're rejecting me. They don't want my moral, spiritual kingship, my very reality. They don't want that to be at the center of their lives. Maybe they never did. That's something worth pondering for us. How are we living our lives? And here I want to speak to specifically to Christians, because they behaved like godly people. And it's very easy for us as Christians, we say we're followers of Jesus. He's my God, Jesus Lord, hallelujah, with the hands up when we're singing, whatever. And then we have notions or ideas of how we want to live our life, the plans that we have for our lives, and we just decide, this is good for my life. I've decided this, God. Could you help me? I'm very Christian, Jesus. Jesus, would you help me with this plan that I didn't at all ask you about? I just decided this is what I want to do. And could you then give me your holy power to do this plan that I never asked you about? Well, what's God going to do? What would you do? You can imagine a scenario where, I don't know, you have your teen son just started driving and you saw them practice and they're a terrible driver. And they're terrible. And they're like, heck, I'd like a sports car. Like, I got one really fast that goes. What are you going to do if you're a parent? What are you going to do in that moment? Well, you could say no, or you might be a little crafty. You buy him like a beater vehicle, a very fast beater vehicle. In 2 weeks, it's going to break down. Oh, I'm sorry, it's broken. Whatever, you know, take the sedan. You might do something like that. It's not a good request. They're not asking according to what's good for their lives. You're trying to be a good parent. You don't give it. What does God do in this moment? They're rejecting. What does he do? He gives them a Porsche. He gives them the best. When Saul's brought, he's him. He's a guy. He's the tallest of all the guys in Israel, apparently. Comes from a very wealthy family. He's handsome. You know, we covered like three chapters and a few verses, and we didn't get the whole story. But by the time he's being presented to the people as king, it says that he's hiding in some bags. He's divinely chosen. It says that they were casting lots, which is ambiguous, but they were allowed to do that back then. And called the Uman and Thuman. They could holy dice, I guess. And they could ask questions of God, and God would answer. Yes or no answers. Interestingly, God shows up and tells someone, he's hiding in the bags. So it's not a yes or no answer. God reveals the guy that I'm choosing for you is right there, hiding. Usually that's portrayed as a moment of like character failing on Saul's part. I don't know. It could also be seen as Saul hiding because he's a very humble guy. He's like, guys, why are you choosing me? I shouldn't be king. This is a big deal. I'm just a very humble, handsome, tall guy, 6'5". You know, super humble. That's special. That's a very special quality in a leader. You probably would want that. St. Thomas Aquinas said, you know who should be bishop? The person who doesn't want it. Because they're not attracted to power, and therefore they can be trusted with authority to adjudicate properly. So Saul's hiding. I shouldn't be him. Oh my goodness, tall, handsome, wealthy, humble. My goodness, how could you not win with this guy? He's the best. God gives them the best. Why would he do that? Well, if they're rejecting him, and this is not good for them, why is he giving him this amazing guy? I think this is a teaching moment. This is a teaching moment for them and for us. Because, you know, you can remember growing up and you ask your parents for something and they said no. And how much stung or how angry you were that your parents denied you. But then you look back now and you're like, Mom, thank you for saying no to that. That was a very stupid thing I was about to do and you saved me from that. It takes years, right? Before you can have that moment. Well, there are times, I mean, I think back to my early to mid-20s, you're thinking at a time where you're thinking about relationships, vocation, career, all these choices, and you're at a time in my life where I was praying this specific individual, I want to marry them. I want my life with them. And I was praying for that. And now looking, now where my life is, that my wife's not the woman I was praying for, looking back at that moment, I'm just like, thank you, God, you did not answer that question, that request with a yes, because that wasn't a good look. I dodged several bullets. And don't smile too much. You probably someone else's bullet. But the point is, God said no. And I'm grateful for that. And you know what's scary, though? It might be frustrating to hear the no from God, but what's going to often be scary is when God says yes, when you get exactly what you're asking for. And especially when you're asking for something and you don't have the heart of God at the center of yours. And I think that's what God is teaching the people right now with Saul. He's like, you want a king like the rest of the nations? I'm not going to give him a beater car. I'm going to give you a Porsche. Here you go. And it's not just that he's handsome and tall and humble and wealthy and all that. God comes very wonderfully to Saul. And essentially, not to be too anachronistic here, but he gives him his Holy Spirit. It said that Saul, who is not a prophet, by the way, ends up hooking up with some prophets and he starts prophesying. It said that God's presence comes into his life and then his heart is transformed. So not only is Saul green check marks all the way down as humans see it, even in terms of divine presence and godly presence, he's given a dispensation of God's Spirit. But it's not going to end up well because this request wasn't according to the heart of God. And they're going to see that. This is going to unfold in the next few weeks. We're going to see Saul's trajectory, Saul's life. This is hard. This is sobering. Now our lives. Every day we negotiate our lives and we make decisions about how we want to be. Maybe we think we can decide who we want to be. Who do I want to date? Who do I want to marry? What kind of school do I want to go to? What career do I want to have? And for Christians, I'm talking to Christians again, we say we want to follow God, we follow Jesus, and then we'll say to God, okay, you can have some say in my life. I would rather sleep in on a Sunday, go to brunch, but I'll go to church. I'd rather read anything else except the Bible because I find it so boring often, but I'll do that. But don't talk to me about how I use my money. I'm tithing, offering. I don't want to hear about that. I'll just use my money how I see fit. Or, yeah, I'll spend a lot of time helping out the church, but don't tell me about my vacations or where I go. I don't. In other words, we cordon God off. We say you can have some of this, but not the whole thing. Some of my life, but not my whole life. In other words, we come to God with a template of how we want to live. God, we want to be like everyone else, with the nations. So give me this thing that I've already chosen that I never asked you about. And we dress it up in spiritual language. We pull all the Bible verses that we want to wrap it all up. And then we say, this is what God wants for us. And then what might be happening in your life, my life, is that God's giving you the Porsche. Okay. And then you spent months and years, decades. I don't feel like I'm growing in my faith. I don't feel closer to God. Why is my life so frustrated? And you're asking those questions, and maybe, you never really invited God in. Maybe you just didn't. Because God is an all or nothing God. God is not just give me a portion. And listen, my wife, she's a wonderful person. Most of you guys know her. She's lovely. If when I introduce you to her, if you haven't met her yet, if I introduce you and say, hey, this is my girlfriend, Britt, I would like you to see her face. What would she do? Before she says hi to you, she's going to slowly turn to me and say, what? Girlfriend? Oh, sorry, wife. Because girlfriend is one status. You're kind of in, but there's a lot of, you're not part of this life yet, but spouse, partner, wife, that's the closest one, right? You're in. And so if you're everything, you can't be then treated and talked about as if you're part of some. And so God is meant to be our spouse, but we're treating him like he's my girlfriend. Worse than girlfriend, it's actually more of a situationship. I don't know the boundaries. It's liminal. I don't know. I'm feeling you. I'm not feeling you. And that's dangerous. Honestly, God, dangerous. Okay. That's, I think, what's being highlighted here. What do we do? We were talking about that at the Bible study, right? We read these readings and we talked about it. And then an idea that came up is like, well, this is kind of a paralysis. How do we then live our lives? Because I think of bringing my life, you might say, okay, Seth, I see the point you're making, but I am following Jesus or I want to follow Jesus and I'm making these decisions of how to live my life. But now it seems like I'm not sure if the decisions I'm making, the life that I'm living, is this God's will or am I getting a Porsche? Is this the good thing? And then you can infect yourself with a kind of spiritual paralysis. Well, now I don't know what to do. How do I move forward from this? Yeah, that makes sense. Now here is, I think, the beginning of a response to that. It's going to actually take several weeks to fill it out, but let's give you the beginning. And it's going to sound so trite, but I want you to hear me. It's true. The answer is Jesus. That's the answer. We have had the gospel reading there where Jesus has been arrested by the Romans and he's about to be murdered on a Roman tree. But he's been arrested. He's being questioned by Pilate and Pilate is asking him, so you're arrested because you were saying you were king, which is like a death sentence during the Roman Empire. You know, if they conquered you, you couldn't go around saying you were king. That's an immediate death sentence. And so he's asking, they're saying you're a king. Are you a king? And then Jesus essentially says, yeah, I am. I'm the guy. Those who hear truth, listen to me. That's incredible. Because Jesus is the king. He is the truth. No one in this world compares to him. No teacher, no sage, no philosophy, no religion. Nothing compares to Jesus, the exclusive, definitive revelation of God to us. Notice how different. When Saul showed up, beautiful, handsome, well, blah, 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 and then he's hiding. Oh, I don't want to be king. Jesus doesn't do any of that. The Bible says Jesus was probably very plain. Not handsome, never talks about his height. And when he's asked if he's king, Saul hid when he was about to be given everything. The whole kingdom was going to be given to him. He hides. When Jesus is about to have everything taken away from him, he doesn't hide. He stands forward and says, I am the king. I am the truth. Saul got everything. Jesus received his death. And not just death, but when he was on the cross, he took on your hell and mine. He didn't just take on human wrath. The very wrath of God, the God's rightful hatred for the sin that we've brewed in this world, the evil that we're doing, the bombs flying around, all of that, Jesus took on himself. He chose to take that. And he didn't stay dead. He rose to new life. A true king. Even death can't master him. And he turns around to you and me, and then he offers us his love and his life. He is at the center of your purpose, your search for meaning. It starts and ends with Jesus. So, if you're thinking about what we're talking about right now, and you're saying, well, I feel paralyzed, I don't know how to move, the best thing you can do is spend time with Jesus, spend time with his word, spend time talking to Jesus, praying, spend time in prayer, but listening, in silence, listening to what Jesus is saying. Have your life, you can talk to him, say, Jesus, I'm a little now insecure about a lot of the choices that I'm making, but you are king. You're the one, and I want your life and your love to be determining and shaping my life, my decisions. I invite you into my life. You are the king. Help me to follow you and only you in everything that I say and do. Have you prayed that? Have I prayed that? That's the question. You pray that. You essentially, you're telling God, yeah, you be the guy. He will show up. He will close doors. He will open doors. He will reveal to you what he has planned for your life. I know that. It's not just analytic knowledge. I've experienced it. I'll end with this, and I was wondering if I would, but I think I should. Because I'm saying a lot of heavy things right now, and it's talking about your life. You should hear my life too. Years ago now, my goodness, years ago, when I was in the process, it'd been a long process to come to a place where I felt called to be a minister, many years. I had left a previous job, a previous career, to take a serious pay cut to do this. And I was a shoo-in. In terms of seminary, I had some of the highest marks, the best support, bishop, like everything was like a golden path, green lights all the way. Not only was I going to be ordained, I didn't even consider I wouldn't be ordained. It was more like, what juicy placement would I get? That was the thing. And then I got rejected once. I got rejected twice. And I halted because if you get rejected a third time in that diocese, you couldn't ask anymore. That was it. Your career was just done. Go do something else. And so I watched all my friends get ordained past me. I wasn't understanding what was going on. The feedback I was getting was super vague and unhelpful. But then one of the team of 12 that analyzed you, they said to me, well, Seth, one of the main reasons I objected to you is because it really sounds like you struggle to communicate God's love. So that's one of the few feedbacks that I got that was clear. And so I went home. I remember that day. It was a Thursday. I went to my little, I shared a house with some friends. I went to my room. And I was so angry, scoffing, rolling my eyes. Like, that's the dumbest feedback I ever, like, I was just so rejecting that. But then I sat there for a while and I had my afternoon prayer time and I was coming up and I was just sitting and I was thinking, oh my goodness. What if this is all ego? What if they're right? What if I do struggle to share God's love? How embarrassing for any Christian, but especially one that feels called to minister to as a priest. That's the worst, because God is love. And if you can't communicate that, what are you doing? It was very embarrassing, but I thought, okay, I should pray about this. What else do I have? So I remember praying and I asked God, God, would you teach me how to love? Not, you guys know my life or parts of it. I had a really abusive childhood growing up. So I felt, yeah, there's probably a lot of restrictions on how I am. You know, I have my own counseling healing journey. But I was like, okay, God, can you teach me then? You teach me. And then I did the most me thing I can think of, is that I went to the library and I got tons of books on theology of love, Christian, Jewish sources. And I'm like, I'm going to read my way into it. But I thought that was the way, okay, I'm going to do it. Let's start reading. And, you know, looking back on that, you know what God did? It's very clear to me now, but because I asked in good faith, I say, like, teach me. He's like, you want me? I can see Jesus right now. Like, you want me to teach you love? All right, I'm going to teach you. And it's not going to be those books. Here is a young widow. Why don't you marry her? She's grieving the loss of her husband. They didn't choose to break up. Death happened. Love her. And she has a little girl. Be a dad to her. Let your heart, let your family grow. And that was the journey. I asked for that. Now, I say that, and I mention my family because I'm not saying that they are the arena or a foil for my spiritual growth. That's gross. That's not what I'm trying to say. They have their own lives, and I'm part of their lives as much as they're part of my life, and we're all together. But what I am saying is that if you ask, God will give. He, interestingly enough, almost never will he give the way that you want, but he will give how you what you need. And you will be changed and you transform. If in good faith you ask, not to prove a point, but if in good faith you ask, God, lead my life the way you want, the way that you know that I need, beyond what I know, he will show up. And there will be tears, but they won't be tears of despair. There will be hurt, but it won't be hurt the way that a random damage. It'll be like a surgeon hurts. A surgeon hurts you. They cut you, you know. What's the difference between a surgeon's cut and a stab? A stab is meant to hurt you. A surgeon is meant to heal, to take remove what you don't need or to put together, and then you're healed. It hurts for a season, but then life happens. My friends, I promise you, not me, God's word, if you come to him, he will do that in your life. So my friends, our lives as we have them, bring them to God. Say, God, are there parts of my life that I'm quartering off, that I'm saying you don't belong, that you can't talk to? God, if I'm doing that, show that to me, and then help me to surrender my whole life to you. And he will come in and he will do it for our great good and for his great glory. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we thank you that as often as we forget you, you never forget us. As often as we turn away and live lives that have no reference toward you or have no interest toward you, God, you are always so near. So ready to welcome us home. And God, I pray for each one of us here. God, we don't know each other's lives, but you know all our lives. You know the places that we've kind of invited you in. We have the places in our lives we've said no to you. But today, God, we ask that you would reveal to us those places that we might be ignorant about. More importantly, the places that we are aware of. We just don't want to do it. Help us change our hearts and our minds. Convict us, convert us, help us to turn to you, to give us our whole lives to you, that you would do what you owe with it. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we're never alone. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message stirred something in you, come join us. We gather every Sunday at 10 a.m. here in Banff, and there's a seat for you. You can also follow us online or learn more at stgeorgebanff.com. Grace and peace to you this week as you trust the King who wears a crown of thorns.